Let's take our Bibles and look together again in Romans chapter 3 this time, beginning chapter 3. And my text is taken from verse 1 down to verse 8. And I want to answer this question, does unbelief thwart God's purpose? Men's unbelief, when men will not believe in Christ, does that thwart God in any way? We'll have the answer here as we read this text, but Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, of being a Jew. Paul says, much every way. That answer might surprise some because we think of the Jews in their unbelief concerning Christ, and yet Paul here is saying that they had many advantages, chiefly, verse 2, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? And here's the question then from which I have the title. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And I love this resounding answer in verse 4. So we don't have to speculate. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And then you notice Paul says, I speak as a man. This is the part of the inspiration of Scripture that I find beautiful, in that these that the Lord used to write the Scriptures, they were not necessarily writing thinking what I'm writing is the inspired word of God. They were writing as the Spirit of God directed in their hearts and minds to write. And so he says, I speak as a man. And yet the Spirit of God takes that word and makes it to be God's word. God breathed. That's what the word inspired means. So that we can, when we read the Scriptures, we can see in each writer, I use that word specifically, these men were not the authors. Christ is the author. God, by his Spirit in Christ, is the author of the word. But these writers, we see in their writings, their very personalities. How Paul wrote was different than how John wrote or how Moses wrote. And yet, all of them together are saying the same thing. They're united in the message that the Spirit of God directed them to write as the inspired word of God. And so that's why we can have confidence. You realize there are over 40 different writers that God directed to write his word over a period of 1500 years. And combined here in our Scripture, they all are saying the same thing. There's no disunity. I know people try to find contradictions, but contradiction is only in our minds and hearts, not with the word. And therefore, we need God's Spirit, who is the author of the word, to open our eyes and give us the understanding. Even in these Scriptures here, as Paul is reasoning, and he says, I speak as a man. He's using human reasoning. Imagine how men might reason against this truth that men's unbelief does not thwart God's purpose. And again, he uses that strong word in verse 6, God forbid, may it never be so. For then, how shall God judge the world? If there's compromise with God, how shall God judge the world? Verse 7, for if the truth of God much more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And again, he's reasoning how men reason. This isn't his reasoning, but he's imagining men's objections to God's sovereignty and the fact that their unbelief in no way thwarts his purpose. In fact, as we read on, we find out that men's unbelief actually accomplishes God's purpose, so that whether men are saved or condemned, God's will is done. This is a God that the world does not know. And when they hear of, they rebel, because men want the choice. Men want to determine. But that's not the case. It's God. And so in verse 8, he says, "And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come." But he says, "whose damnation is just." That's how men reason. What Paul is giving us here in these first 8 chapters is men's reasoning against the truth of his sovereignty and how he rules and how he judges. And yet God is God. And that's the right answer. That's the only answer that we are to give to those who ask. So in this chapter, here in Romans chapter 3, it can really be divided into 3 parts. And we're looking at the first part here today, verses 1 through 8, to answer objections to the things that were stated in chapter 2. Because if you remember, all the way through chapter 2, it had to do with whether Jew or Gentile being guilty before God, a holy God, and God judging according to his truth and his righteousness. And so, as you declare such a God, which is so different from what people are hearing today, all they hear about is a God of love. And God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and won't you please do him a favor and trust in his son, and if you do that, then he won't have to hate you in the end. So, it's a God who has a love-hate relationship with sinners, depending on the sinner. But such is not the case with the God of the Bible. Those that God loves, he has loved from eternity. God's love doesn't change. And you stop and think about those he loves. If we're the objects of his love, we're wretches. We're no better than anybody that is condemned. And so that magnifies even the love of God, that it's unconditional. And it's unconditional because all of the sin and judgment was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he died and finished the work to the satisfaction of God the Father, it was in order that God might be just in his justifying such sinners as we are. That's the only answer. And that's going to become clear as we continue through this epistle to the Romans. So God is never to be questioned in his judgments, whether for salvation or condemnation. And if he saves, he does so in a just way. If he condemns, he does so in a just way. But this is a God that this world does not know. We would not know were it not for his spirit of grace being given us. So these are the verses we're looking at here in the first part of this chapter. But as I said, it's divided into 3 parts. The next part that we'll look at in verses 9 through 19 is to prove again what we've seen in chapter 2. And Paul here is using a manner of teaching which we know to be proven. And that is, you tell people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. It takes repetition in these hard hearts and minds of ours. So he comes back to what we saw in chapter 2, and that is to prove that both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin and cannot be justified by their works. It doesn't matter who it is. See, in people's minds today, they imagine that God still has 2 people. There's the world that he is now working with to attempt to save by the preaching of a gospel that men preach. And then there's the Jews, where in the end, the popular teaching is there's going to be some secret rapture You're going to find people's clothes lying around, buses crashing, airplanes, because if the pilot was a Christian, then he'll be taken out, and the world's going to suffer the consequences for 7 years of tribulation. And then after that, there's going to be an earthly kingdom. And in that will be the Jewish nation brought to prominence again. And they say that Christ is going to come and reign in a physical Jerusalem. I'll tell you, you won't find any of that in Scripture. It's just in men's fantasies. God does not have two people. He never has. He's always had his elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And yes, this is the point that Paul brings out. In the beginning, it is true that the Jewish nation had the advantage, but why? Because he gave them his word, his oracles. He gave them the types, pictures, and promises through the priesthood, through the sacrifices. And as a nation, preserved them, but for one purpose, that he might bring his son through that nation. And so that would be an advantage. And yet it was of no advantage to them as a Jewish nation. Why? Because they were just as dead and condemned in their sin as the rest of the nations around them. And the proof was, when God took his hand off of them, where'd they run? Right to the idolatry of those other nations. And so that unbelief among the Jews is just as prominent as among the nations, the Gentiles. And that's true of us. We can't say because we were raised in some kind of so-called Christian home where the scriptures were read and we were taken to meetings in places of worship where the Bible was read and preached, people would say, well, you have an advantage then over those raised maybe in a communist country or those raised in some Muslim country or even in a country where it's nothing but animism. You would think, well, the person that was raised with the Bible in their hand, that's the one that has the advantage. Well, in one sense, you could say yes, because it is the word of God, but spiritually, no advantage. It takes the same grace of God, it takes the same spirit of God to reveal Christ in the heart of somebody that was raised in a Bible-believing home as it does in someone that was raised believing that the Quran is the word of God. There's no difference. So we're going to see that in verses 9 through 19 that proves from Scripture, whether Jew or Gentile, all are guilty of sin, and there cannot be any justification before God by any obedience, personal obedience to the law, because the law requires absolute perfection, which we can't even begin to reach. And then the remaining verses of Romans 3 state the true and only way of justification. See, that's what this is all about. How is it that God can be just and justify? And we're going to see that the only answer, and this is the answer that the Spirit of God reveals to the heart of desperate, needy sinners, it's by the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned and established, and by his death, upon his death, that God the Father once for all imputed that righteousness to the spiritual account of those for whom he paid the debt. But we get back to the subject here then in verses 1 through 8. Does man's unbelief in any way thwart God's purpose? I know that popular religion says it does. They say that God would really like to do some things, but he needs man's cooperation. Well, I'll tell you that that is not what the scriptures teach. That God is working even through men's unbelief. And unless we see that, we've not seen God. But here, beginning back in our text in Romans chapter 3, let's just go down through these verses one at a time. In verse 1, we have to understand this when it says, what advantage then hath the Jew or what profit is there of circumcision? See, they boasted in circumcision. That was a sign given to Abraham that would separate him out from the rest of the people. But why does Paul even bring up the question? Well, you have to go back to what we saw in Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29 the last time as to who is a true Jew. And Paul, by the Spirit, had written, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. So he's already taken away the importance of any kind of natural seed as far as being a Jew. And I'm thankful, because as far as I know, I don't have any Jewish, national Jewish blood running through me. I just did one of those DNA tests for ancestry and found out that my DNA runs all the way back to Japheth, who was one of the sons of Noah that settled up in Europe. And all of my roots, as far as they can tell from the sample of blood that I submitted, goes back there to Europe, to Germany, Eastern Europe, in that area. And as far as I know, no actual Jewish blood. So I'm thankful that it's not a matter of having to have Jewish blood running through these veins that's going to give me favor with God. He says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. The circumcision that the Jews practiced was for them a symbol of pride, because this was given to them and passed down from Abraham. And they thought that just by having that physical circumcision, that that made them children of God. It's like many today, maybe it's not circumcision, but they believe because they were raised in a home where the Bible was taught, and they were dragged to places of worship on Sunday and made to go, that somehow this made them to be Christian. The answer is no. One is not a Christian, you could put it that way, even here where it speaks of the Jew. One is not a Christian by any outward ceremony or act of man, whether it's baptism, whether it's the Lord's table, whether it's penance, or any of these things that are promoted. Speaking in tongues, you could add that. A lot of people think that's the evidence, that's the testimony. No. Verse 29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. So there, here it comes down to matters of the heart. And circumcision is that of the heart. In other words, the cutting away, just like in circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, here is the cutting away of any fleshly confidence that one might have to think that in themselves they have favor with God. It's the circumcision of the heart, the stripping away of everything. It says in the Spirit, and that should be by the Spirit of God and not in the letter. In other words, it's not by any personal adherence to the letter of the word. I remember as a young child, I was made to memorize scriptures. And I'm thankful today that many of those scriptures are still in my mind and heart. But having the letter of the word in my mind and heart was not the work of the Spirit. It took the Spirit taking that word and revealing Christ in this heart. And that's how the scriptures describe the circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of anything fleshly, any hope in the flesh, and the Spirit being given to look to Christ alone. And it says there, whose praise is not of men, but of God. When you hear people testifying and the praise goes to men, then you can be sure that is not the work of the Spirit. When you ask people, well, how is it that you believe that you were brought to the Lord? And they say, well, so-and-so was preaching, and man, he was a mighty preacher, very popular. Have you read his books? And all they can talk about is a man. Or it might be, well, I realize that I needed to make a decision. And so of my own free will, I decided to follow Jesus. Nope. That is telltale. That right there lets you know they've never had a work of grace done in the heart. That's part of that circumcision of the heart, that cutting away of the flesh that must take place. And I speak based upon how I know the Lord has taught me, because for 30 years of my life, I followed that falsehood, thinking that it was by my will that I decided to follow Jesus, and now I continued to follow him based upon my personal obedience. And when the Lord was pleased to begin that good work in me, that's the first thing he stripped away. That's where the circumcision of the heart took place, that cutting away of anything fleshly, any hope in the flesh. And unless one can testify to that, they've not known Christ. I know that based upon my own experience, but I know it primarily based upon the Word of God. So having denounced any thought of Jewishness, outward ceremonies, as being any advantage, that's where Paul then asks this question: what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, he's asking, well, what good was it then even for God to ordain circumcision of Abraham if it had no spiritual eternal effect? And this is where the answer might surprise us in light of everything he said when he says much every way. You say, well, how can it be much every way? Well, think about even the scriptures that we're reading today. The majority came from Jewish writers. And these are ones that the Lord raised up to teach us of Christ and him crucified, that out of that would come Christ that said to the Samaritan woman that salvation is of the Jews. He doesn't mean through Jewish lineage, but he's talking about through the one who came through that lineage. In fact, even as I'm speaking here, I can't think of even one writer in Scripture that was not Jewish. Just that thought came to my mind. And so when you think about an advantage that these had, and where, especially where it says in verse 2, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. These were the instruments by which God purposed to teach us of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in type, in picture, in prophecy, in promise. And so if a person, the question would be, is not truly a Jew who is born of Jewish parents and is brought up in the customs, ceremonies, and religion of the Jews, but anyone of any nation who is born by the word of God and the Spirit of God is of true Israel, if being circumcised profits nothing, and especially unless the whole law is kept, if a person is going to take one part of it, they have to keep the whole. And the prophets and the ceremonies adds to the condemnation of Abraham's natural sons and increases their guiltiness before God. The question, the reason it's being asked here, is what advantage or profit is there then in being a Jew? In other words, some may be thinking here, better to be a heathen than to be a Jew, if that's the case. And thinking just in terms of how this might be asked today by some that reason this way, they might say, well, why preach the gospel if the majority of those that hear it, it only adds to their condemnation because of their unbelief? I recently had someone ask me that. They said, when I'm with my family, I struggle because I'm thinking that if I point them to Christ and yet they're reprobate, that only adds to their condemnation. Is it not better just to keep quiet? And my answer is no. That in Scripture, it is God that directs. So if he directs you to speak to somebody who never will hear and God is so purposed, that does not change God's purpose. God is glorified in hearing of his Son exalted and proclaimed, whether men hear or not, whether they believe or not. And that's how the Lord has directed me, even in the preaching of the gospel, because there is so much unbelief. And so what profit is there really in these things? Well, God is glorified. And God is a witness every time, even here, speaking of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's being glorified and honored in this word, whether any one of us hear it or not. He doesn't have to give anybody a hearing or give them faith to believe. He's God, and he's glorified through it all. And so this is the context with which we're reading here. In verse 2, the Old Testament Jews, yes, had great advantage over the Gentile nations. They had the oracles of God. That word actually is used 4 times in the New Testament. I don't want to take the time to turn to each one of these, but other than to say, for example, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, that word is used to refer to the law of Moses. But then also it's used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, as well as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, where there it specifically has to do with the gospel, the truth of the gospel as being the oracle of God. So whether the Old Testament law or the New Testament gospel, it's all declaring the same thing, the glory of God. Here, in our text, in verse 2, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, we could say that it includes all of Scripture. Now, when Paul was writing to the Romans here, the New Testament was not yet complete, and so he would principally be referring here to the Old Testament, knowing that all of the Old Testament had to do with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Messiah means the anointed one. The word Christ means that. And so while the Gentile nations were not privy necessarily to these oracles, they had to, like the Ethiopian eunuch, went to Jerusalem to find a scroll of scripture such as Isaiah. And the Lord directed Philip to him to explain from those Old Testament scriptures that it pertained to Christ. But he, being an African, an Ethiopian, traveled to Jerusalem. That was the place where if anybody was to hear of God in truth, it would be through this nation and through those leaders that the Lord raised up, the priests of the day, even though they were corrupt. But not even that thwarted God's purpose. That's the beauty of God's work. The scriptures were read and God used unconverted men. That's who the scribes were. They didn't see Christ and his glory, but he so directed their hands. They made individual copies of the word of the Old Testament and they counted every, what we call jot and tittle, every little mark in the Hebrew language. They counted to make sure that nothing was left out. Why do you suppose that God was so working through them? Well, it's to preserve for us today, for those that I didn't grow up a Jew, and yet here I hold this Bible in my hand. So you can see when Paul answers that question, what advantage, much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So even though the Gentiles were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, yet God purposed that through this means, the word be preserved and that they be brought to see through the scriptures, even as any one of us today, that it had to do with this coming Messiah and Christ being revealed through the types and pictures and the sacrifices, all describing who he is and why he came and what he accomplished. All the promises of redemption and forgiveness of sin by Christ, they're all declared in the scripture. I love what one man said one time, that the Old Testament said that he's coming, and the New Testament, especially the Gospels, declare that he has come, and the epistles declare that he's coming again. But it's all pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, even the Jews having this before their eyes, instead of believing on him, which they never would or could, were it not for God giving them that faith to believe, eyes to see. And again, God has that prerogative. Just because they handled the word doesn't mean that God necessarily owed them salvation. No, they were the instrument by which Christ, his son, would come into the world. But they had this before their eyes every day. And you might say, well, why didn't they believe then? If they had this advantage, much in every way. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 2 of chapter 4, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. We're talking about this generation. But the word preached did not profit them. It was an advantage for them to have the word, but it did not profit them. And here's the reason. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Mixed with faith. We should never take faith for granted, because if we believe on Christ and see him clearly in scripture, I'll tell you, it's the gift of God. It's God that has made the difference. It's not in our intelligence. It's not in our obedience. But it's in Christ being revealed, who is the object of faith. And that by the grace of God. And so, this is why Paul says that they, in many ways, had every advantage. And yet, fell short of the glory of God. That's what sin does. That shows just the blindness of these hearts. And should God leave any one of us to ourselves, such would be our case. But it also proves that having all that, in reality, did not improve their standing before God in any way. They took the law, they had circumcision, the ceremonies, their Jewish heritage, all of that, what did they do with it? They went about to establish their own righteousness based on an imperfect and hypocritical obedience in outward form. And there's the truth right there, that all the laws, all the rituals, all the supposed morality, all of the ceremonies, all of the, even having the scriptures. Think about it. We hold these scriptures in our hands, but I will tell you, apart from the Spirit of God, they are nothing but ink and paper. Men read them, but the outward form, none of these things are of any value, but rather only condemn further if they do not actually lead one to Christ. And herein is where preachers today stand condemned, because they're taking this word. They open it, and people argue. They'll say, well, yes, our preacher preaches the word. Yes, but does he preach the word? We're talking about Christ, the word. Is the beginning of the message, the middle, and the end all pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, it's a crime. They're standing there lying on God, and it must be stated just that boldly. These are assassins. They care not for the glory of Christ nor for men's souls, all in preaching what these Jewish priests and leaders declared, and yet wasn't pointing sinners to Christ. And so it brings us to this question from which this whole message is drawn. Does men's unbelief then thwart God's purpose? Is God any less glorified because of man's unbelief. What if even most of the Jews disregarded the promises of God and did not believe the prophecies concerning Christ? And as we know, despised and rejected him when he came in their midst and rather sought acceptance through their heritage and their rituals. When Christ died on the cross, they crucified him. The veil was rent in twain at the temple. There was an earthquake. There were many things that indicated that it is finished and that they were not to go back to those old ceremonies and types because Christ had fulfilled them. But what's the first thing they did? Sewed up the veil. And for the next 40 years, went on doing the same thing they've always done, going through the priests and the sacrifices, when all of that was nothing but dead works. And finally, God in 70 AD brought the Roman government, Roman army in by Titus and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. And it stands in ruins till this day. In fact, the Muslims have built their holiest shrine, according to them, their holiest, but the Dome of the Rock, right on the foundation of that old Jewish temple. There's no way that that is ever going to be destroyed other than creating a world war. And so there it sits, right there in Jerusalem. Who put it there? God. That was his sealing the tomb on the death of that temple. And any today that believe that somehow God still wants to rebuild that temple over there, going to have a 1,000-year reign, that is completely contrary to everything that the scriptures teach. It's finished. It's done. But what if they so remain in unbelief? Does this make void God's promises concerning Christ? And you know the answer. Paul gives it there in verse 4. God forbid. Does this in any way, man's unbelief, neutralize the promises of God in Christ? Does this make void God's covenant with Abraham? There's some that believe that God has suspended his covenant with Abraham for a while, but then he's going to go back to it, as if there's still something left to be fulfilled. No. Everything that God promised to Abraham, God fulfilled. Even when Joshua brought the people to the land, it says there that there remained nothing of that physical covenant with Abraham yet to be fulfilled. The only thing that remained was the seed that should come, where God said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul, writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, he refers back to that in stating, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds," plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." But we still have people today. In fact, the United States is built on this thought. We better keep supporting Israel, because if we don't, we're going to endure the curse of God, because he said, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." They're thinking of physical Israel. No, it's talking about Christ. That's where the blessing is. And yet, does any of that rebellion and unbelief make of none effect redemption that God has purposed by grace through Christ and faith in him? Verse 4 gives the answer. God forbid. In other words, don't even let such a thought enter your mind. We know that God's truth can never be changed by lack of men believing it. It's true whether men believe it or not, because God is true, and he is faithful to his word and to his promises and to his attributes and to his covenants. That's why I know that in the end, there's not going to be one missing, one individual not in glory that God purposed to be there. It's so shameful to hear men preach as if there's going to be vacancies in heaven. There's plenty of room, but no vacancies. Everyone will be there that God has so purposed, in spite of man's unbelief. And I have to confess that in spite of my unbelief, because I still have unbelief in this heart. It's the sin that so easily besets, and yet none of that changes God's purpose and will to save those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt. So, as far as man's unbelief, verse 4, God forbid, and I love this, let God be true, but every man a liar. Men always want to put up their reasoning and their thoughts against what God has to say, but let God be true, regardless of what men say, and every man a liar. That's what we're born. We're born in this world as liars. And you notice then that he says, as it is written. Paul's not making any of these statements just off the top of his head. He's quoting scripture. The very oracles of God that he mentions in verse 2 that these had and read every day, and yet the veil was over their heart. Paul goes back to them. Just because men don't believe the word doesn't mean we're going to stop using it. Paul here is actually quoting David in Psalm 116 and verse 11. And also in Psalm 51 and verse 4, in declaring that God is just in his judgments and he is upright in all that he does, and he will prevail in his judgments regardless of what sinful men say or do. He was directing even in their wickedness and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter declared that on the day of Pentecost, that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that they by wicked hands took and crucified and slayed him. All the while they did their will, they were accomplishing the will of God. And you think about it, who offered him up? It was the priests. What was the role of the priests? To offer up the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. They offered up the Lamb of God and didn't even know it. They were just trying to get rid of a man that they considered to be a liar and a transgressor. And yet, God purposed it for the salvation of his people. And so, he continues in verses 5 and 6. Here, he's supposing how men might argue. A man may say, then, if my unrighteousness establishes and commends the righteousness of God. In other words, if my unbelief actually makes the righteousness of God more just, then God would be unjust to inflict his wrath on me. Why does he blame me? Paul deals with that again in Romans chapter 9. Who art thou, O man, that you should answer in this way to God? But he's raising this objection here that's raised by foolish men. And again, let God be God. Let him be true and every man a liar. But when he's reasoning here in verse 5, he's reasoning according to how men reason. If is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Is God unrighteous for leaving men in their unbelief and then judging them for that unbelief? The answer in verse 6 is God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? If you take that away from him, his right to be judged and judge justly, then how could it be said he's going to judge the world? Just because a judge, even in an earthly court, shows mercy to one and yet condemns the rest, are you going to judge him as unjust for judging those that could do nothing about their sentence or their condemnation? And so the reasoning here is if God uses the evil of unbelievers or believers, because we have to say in ourselves, we're just as evil as any. But to glorify himself, the question is being asked, and how could he judge evil in unbelievers? If God doesn't judge it in believers, why does he judge it in unbelievers? Well, we know the answer. The answer is that God doesn't judge the evil in believers because Christ paid the debt. There's a just answer to every sin. It's either in the substitute, wherein is our salvation, or it's in just condemnation. And so, we're not to question God. So that brings us to verses 7 and 8, with which we'll have to close here. Again, nothing is more opposite to the truth than a lie. And a lie can never be of any advantage to the truth or to the God of truth. So here when he's asking if the truth of God had more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? He's continuing to deal with men's opposition to this, that if my lying abounds to his truth, then the truth of God can never abound through a lie. If this were true, again, if this were true, so he's bringing up objections, then men could say, rightly so, well, let's just do evil that good may come. That's what, in verse 8, Paul is saying that those of the world were slanderously reporting. And I will tell you, you and I are going to face the same contradiction of men in preaching the grace of God, in preaching God's sovereignty. I have no hesitation in stating at all that good and evil exist because of God. That's clear from Isaiah chapter 45, where the Lord said, I create good and I create evil. That even Satan is God's devil and created for his purposes. And so when you make such clear and strong statements, you're going to get the same sort of reaction that we have here. Well, if that's the case, then let's just do evil that good may come. But evil cannot and does not ever produce good as far as God is concerned. It can only be evil. The fact that God's glory is manifested even through the evil in accomplishing God's will is to the glory of God's sovereignty and justice in doing what he will. And the fact that God's glory is manifested through grace. So here again, God's glory is not diminished in any way, whether it's for salvation or condemnation. The fact that God shows grace and manifests that grace not to self-righteous people or not to people who are good, but the chief of sinners. In that, he's glorified. But it's not the work of man. It's the work of God. Through the righteousness of his son. That even those sins are to the glory of God because he purposed that such should be laid upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So men will slanderously report, and that will be the conclusion they get. Well, let's just go ahead and do evil if it doesn't matter anyway. The good may come. No. It says, there whose damnation is just. People that reason that way show that they're still under condemnation. Now, it may be that they're the Lord's, and that in time the Lord is going to be pleased to reveal himself in them. And he will if he's chosen them and Christ has redeemed them. But if not, their damnation is just. They'll go to hell with their fist raised to such a God, and yet it won't change God's judgment. That's what the weeping and gnashing of teeth is in hell. It's not weeping out of remorse or regret. No, gnashing of teeth in Scripture is anger. There's not going to be any repentance in hell. There's not going to be any remorse. There's going to be only increased anger as God exercises his just judgment upon those for whom Christ did not pay their debt. They will eternally suffer for their sin because they have no ransom. But God's just in justifying whom he will, and he's just in condemning whom he will. And man's unbelief in no way thwarts God's purposes. It all redounds to his glory and honor. And to that we give him the praise and honor.